As you take a seat, make sure that you've got your Bibles handy. You are going to want to have those in your lap. I'm going to be reading from the book of Philippians when I'm starting out, but also we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Last week, I introduced the city of Corinth. I kind of gave you some background on all of those things. And today, I want to kind of bring that all together around what the book is actually about. And so I hope you've woken up this week, looked in the mirror, and said to yourself, you are a saint. You are a saint in Jesus Christ. And if you have not felt that way, I hope and I pray that you are living into that identity. We will hear more about that this morning. But as part of this introduction, enjoy in these next 8 minutes the Bible Project's introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians.
Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, written to a church community that Paul knew really well. Corinth was a major port city in the ancient world and had lots of temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was a big economic center. And so Paul strategically came here as a missionary. He spent a year and a half there getting to know people, talking to them about Jesus. And a whole bunch of people became followers of Jesus and formed a church community. You can read about all of this in Acts chapter 18. So after a while, Paul moved on to start churches in other cities, and he started getting reports that things were not going well at all back at the church in Corinth. It was plagued by all kinds of problems, and that's why he wrote this letter. It's broken up into 5 main parts, along with a final greeting. And these 5 sections correspond to 5 main problems that Paul is addressing. And so the letter reads like a collection of short essays on different topics, but there are these core ideas that unite all of the pieces together. So here's what he does in each section. He describes the problem, but then he always responds to that problem with some part of the story of the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. And he shows how they're actually not living out what they say they believe. And so this letter is all about learning to think about every area of life through the lens of the gospel. So let's dive in and see how he does it. In chapters 1 through 4, the problem is that there are these divisions in the church. There are some other teachers who had come through town since Paul left, a guy named Apollos and then Peter, and people had picked their favorite teacher and then became groupies around that leader, and then started to talk bad and disrespect people who favored another leader or teacher. And so Paul, his response to this is kind of sarcastic and sharp. He says, you have to be kidding me, right? The church is not a popularity contest. The church is a community of people who are centered around Jesus. Its leaders and its teachers are simply servants of Jesus. So while you might prefer one leader more than another, it's not worth dividing over and certainly not speaking poorly about each other. The center of the church is Jesus and the good news about who he is and what he's done. In chapters 5 through 7, Paul addresses some problems related to sex. There were a number of people sleeping around in the church, one guy with his stepmother, a number of other people still worshiping at the local temples to Greek gods and sleeping with the prostitutes who worked there. Not only that, but there were people in the church who were saying that this was all just fine. They said, hey, we're free in Christ. God's grace is bottomless, right? It's fine. Paul says it's not fine. And with the gospel in hand, he shows just how wrong-headed this kind of thinking is. He says, remember, first of all, Jesus died for your sins, including the ruin of broken relationships that's caused by sexual misconduct. And so if you're a Christian, sexual integrity is one of the main ways that we respond to Jesus' love and grace. Paul also reminds them that just as Jesus was physically raised from the dead, so our bodies will be raised from the dead, which means this. If your body is being redeemed by Jesus now and in the future, then what you do with your body matters. It matters a lot. And it's not yours to do whatever you want with. Paul's being super clear. Being a follower of Jesus involves no compromise when it comes to sexual integrity. In chapters 8 through 10, the issue is about food, but not just food preferences, like do you like or dislike a certain food. The issue the Corinthians were divided over is meat that came from animals sacrificed in the local temples to Greek and Roman gods. And there was a split between the Jewish and non-Jewish Christians about how to respond to this issue. And once again, Paul appeals to some core ideas from the gospel. He says our allegiance, first and foremost, is to Jesus as Lord, not to any other gods. And so if you're in a situation where there's meat that's been dedicated to another god, and there are people around who might watch you and conclude, oh, look, hey, Christians worship Jesus, and they can worship other gods too. Paul says if that's the scenario, don't eat the meat. Your loyalty is to Jesus, and you should love those people more than yourself and not mislead them. But Paul quickly qualifies this and says, listen, as Christians, we believe God is the creator of all things, including that animal. And the temple idols, we believe, are just pieces of wood and stone. So if there's no one around who's going to misunderstand your actions and you're hungry, eat up. You're free as a new human in Christ to follow your conscience in these kind of debatable matters. So what makes it okay in one situation to eat, but not in the other? The core principle is love. Love will deny itself and look out for the well-being of other people. And love, God's love, is at the core of the gospel. It's what Jesus did when he died for us, and so Paul says it's what Christians should do for other people. In chapters 11 through 14, Paul moves on and addresses problems in their weekly worship gathering. There were some people who were having really powerful spiritual experiences in the gathering, and so they would start praying out loud in unknown languages. There were other people who might start sharing a teaching or a word from God, and then someone would get up and interrupt them because they wanted to share. And it all was really chaotic, and it was distracting people, especially visitors, from hearing the gospel. So in these chapters, Paul helps them think first of all about the purpose of this gathering, to help them see what kind of behaviors are appropriate. He says the gathering is a place where God's Spirit should be working through everybody, and it should happen in a unified way. So he develops this cool metaphor about the church as a human body. It's one, but it has all these different parts. And each part serves a unique and important role. So he goes on to name a whole bunch of things that the Spirit does through all these different people, all for the building up of the church. That's a key phrase in these chapters. And Paul concludes that the highest value in the gathering should be a concept central to the gospel, God's love. And love is a key word in these chapters too. Love will compel each person in the gathering to use their role to serve and seek the well-being of others. So Paul applies all this to the Corinthians' problems. Some people think the purpose of the gathering is to have intense spiritual experiences or to get a chance to speak their mind. And Paul says, listen, I'm a big fan of powerful experiences of prayer, but if it distracts other people or freaks them out, I should stop it, because I'm loving myself more than I'm loving those people. The gathering around Jesus should be orderly, so everybody can learn and sing and worship and hear God speaking to them. The last problem Paul addresses is the issue of Jesus' resurrection and the future hope of Jesus' followers. There were some people in the church who were saying that the idea of resurrection is ridiculous and doesn't really matter to being a Christian. And Paul reacts to this big time. He begins by saying that the resurrection is an indispensable part of the gospel. We believe in it because of the hundreds of eyewitnesses that saw Jesus alive in a physical body after being publicly executed by the Romans. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Paul says, then his death was meaningless. We are all still lost in our sin and selfishness. We should just stop being Christians. Paul then shows in detail how the resurrection was Jesus' victory over death and evil, how it's a source of life and power for us now in the present, and how it's a promise of future hope for the whole world. It's because of the resurrection that we have a reason to be unified around Jesus. It's the reason we have motivation for sexual integrity. It's the source of power for loving other people more than ourselves. And ultimately, it's our hope for victory over death. And so, Paul concludes, we do believe Jesus was raised from the dead, which means this. The gospel is not just moral advice or a recipe for private spirituality. It's an announcement about Jesus that opens up a whole new reality. And that's what 1 Corinthians is all about, seeing every part of life through the lens of that gospel.
All right. I know you guys are thinking, that's good enough. I can go home now. I got enough in my head and my heart. I totally agree. I think what the Bible Project does is so I don't know how they do those videos, but they are amazing. I've watched numerous videos done by Bible Project, and I'm just always so very, very impressed by the work that they do and the way that they center it up. I wanted you to see the scope of the book of 1 Corinthians, because it's very easy to kind of lose yourself in the section that you're in and forget how it's connected to the larger idea that's going on in 1 Corinthians. And so I always want to try to bring us back to Jesus. I always want to try to bring us back to the gospel. I always want to try to bring us back to the cross of Jesus Christ, because that is the overwhelming theme. And boy, when you think about the last few years, what's been like one of the number one things that many, many churches have lost focus on? The cross of Jesus Christ, the centrality of the gospel, and have gotten focused on other things. So many, many other things, it's not even worth mentioning. There have been so many distractions, and it has seemed that even the church has become obsessed with the culture over being obsessed with the gospel. And so I want to call you back once again to the words that are not only in 1 Corinthians, but are also echoes of 1 Corinthians in the book of Philippians. This is a wonderful passage. In fact, I would encourage you, you can certainly follow along. It's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. But certainly follow along. But I would encourage you, when I invite you to stand this morning, I just invite you to put away all the things that might be distracting to you, the things that are in your head. For me, that's fantasy football. Thank you for standing. I didn't even invite you to yet. You can stand if you'd like. For me, that's fantasy football. It's the America's Cup. It's the Rams game this afternoon. It's going to lunch with my family. It's all the things that you think about the details of. Can I invite you intentionally right now? Just ask the Lord to put these things out of your mind so that you can bask in the wonder of this section of the Word of God. If you haven't already, please stand in honor of God's Word if you're able. This is God's Word for you today. If you hear nothing else, I want you to truly take this in and hear it in your heart. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's a promise right there. Don't miss it. Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Of God the Father. Amen. You may be seated. It's a dramatic passage. It's called the kenosis passage. The time in the life of God, in the history of mankind, when God put on flesh and set aside all of his deity-like qualities in order to live a human life that would be an example of what it was like for a human being to have an unencumbered, sin-free relationship with God. When it says in the scriptures that we are to imitate Christ, I don't want you to just discard that and go, oh, that's just Jesus. He was God in the flesh. I don't really need to pay attention to that. I want you to know that Jesus, right there, put aside. He had full access to his deity. Full, at any moment, could have just said, that's it. I've had it. I'm calling down angels from heaven right here, right now. Would you not have done that? Would I? You bet I would. Probably when I was still a teenager, I would have done that. I mean, there would have been no story at all. Jesus, the Bible says in Hebrews, withstood every temptation and never gave in, so that you and I would have in the person of Jesus someone who understands, who relates, who is a perfect high priest. The one that brings the people to God and God to the people, who bridges in between. Jesus Christ, who is given the name Lord over all of creation to the glory of God the Father. This is why we are called so actively and so constantly to have unity. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10. We've had all the introduction that we need. We're going to dive into where Paul speaks to the church. Now, realize, just really quick here, he doesn't start talking to them about what they've written him about until chapter 7. If you go to the beginning of chapter 7, just in your Bible, just flip over a few pages to chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, until then..." We're going to get things that Paul wants to talk to the church in Corinth about, but they're not expecting this part of the book. They're not expecting the first 6 chapters. This is like going to your boss and saying, "Hey, there's something I want to talk about." And your boss sits down with you and says, "Yeah, there's a few things I want to talk to you about right before we get to that. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Don't miss that. Don't miss it in the opening introduction that he has used that phrase. I've got it highlighted in orange in my Bible. That he has called us with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again in verse 7. Again in verse 8. And now in verse 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ. You are not alone. Jesus is the Lord of his church. So he says, "I appeal to you by the name of our," by what unifies us, the Lord Jesus Christ, "that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Let's pause. He begins with the solution. Don't you appreciate that? Don't you appreciate that rather than just lean in and go, "Hey, I need to talk to you and I'm going to hammer you on this problem," he starts with the solution. And not just the solution to this problem, the solution to every problem that he's going to talk about for all the chapters that are in front of us. This is the solution, that we would be in unity around the name, the character, the person, the face of, the image, the identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the leading with the positive right here. This is when you go to your kids and you want to talk to them about their room being messy, and you lead with the solution, which is that we are unified together as a family, and we are unified around greater things. I'd like to see this happen, but we're unified around these purposes. He leads with this ideal of unity. Have you ever read these passages and thought to yourself, "How's that possible? I have such different opinions about things. I have such a variety of different things that I can't even agree with my spouse on where to go to lunch. That's like a huge deal in my head. Like, where do you want to go? I don't know. Where do you want to go? Like, we're two birds in the Jungle Book sitting on a branch going, I don't know, the whole time. How am I supposed to be in unity, be the same mind, the same judgment about things with such a large group, such a variety of people? I read an article this past week that talked about how large the church was that was in Corinth. And I would say that from reading that and from studying all of the people, all of the names that are mentioned at the beginning and at the end and over in the book of Acts, there's probably a minimum of 50 adults that are active in the church at Corinth and all of their children. Remember, this is a time when birth control was not, you know, possible. And so there's lots of those, by the way. There's lots of kids running around. So all of these families and all of these kids, these make up the church in Corinth. And that's the minimal number. That's just the people that are mentioned. This is not a small church, in other words. Corinth, which is down in the south of Greece, Corinth was a metropolitan city. It was a major port area, and because of that, it had a thriving economy, and it just was a booming location. Rome had taken it over. Rome came and sacked Corinth about 150 years before Jesus Christ was born. And then 50 years before Christ was born, they came in and they made Corinth the capital, not Athens, but Corinth, the capital of that area of southern Greece, which was called Achaia. In the ancient world, it was the capital city. It was the most influential place. It was a crucial connection between Rome, and then Greece had Corinth, and then the Macedonian area or the small part of Asia. I don't remember what the name of it is, but it had Ephesus, which is centered right in the middle of that area. These three churches will make up some of the most important churches in the New Testament. And Corinth is right there in the middle. Such an influential place. Probably one of the largest churches that you will read about in the New Testament. And they had lots of problems. They had lots of issues. And all of it centers up on this idea. How in the world can you call this large, metropolitan, ethnically diverse, very, very different kind of church? How can you call all of them to be of the same mind, agreeing on everything and having that kind of unity? Maybe the unity that Paul is talking about doesn't have to do with our opinions or our preferences. Maybe it is a unity that has to do with something else. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people. Not Chloe. Chloe must be a gal that owns a really big business, because these are Chloe's people. These are Chloe's people in Ephesus, right? They're across that area between Greece and Asia. They're in the middle of that, what we would call modern day Macedonia. Over there on the other side in Ephesus is where Paul is writing this from. And he's saying Chloe's people, like Chloe's got a big booming business. That Chloe would have people, probably even slaves, household, maybe even freedmen that worked for Chloe. Chloe's people who were trusted say that there is quarreling among you, my brothers, my sisters. Quarreling. The word literally means taking sides during a political election. I'm not joking. Could there be any more appropriate word for what has happened, even amongst the church in the 21st century, than quarreling? Quarreling over my position. Quarreling over what I believe. Quarreling over the values that contribute. For I've heard that you guys are taking sides on things. And then he wants to clarify. And so he says, what I mean is that each one of you is saying, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. These are the different schisms that exist, the divisions that exist, the things that have grown wedges between them. Paul, of course, is the writer. Apollos, you remember Apollos from chapter 18 of the book of Acts? Apollos was a great teacher, an eloquent man. He was from Alexandria, which is in northern Africa. It was a location, it was a Roman outpost, and it was also a location that was filled with a desire for wisdom. In the ancient world, wisdom was an extremely important philosophy and ethic. It dominated the way that science dominates our modern world. Wisdom, Sophia, literally is the name that was used, dominated every household that existed in the ancient world. It had penetrated Rome a bit, but Rome was the superpower of the time. And so Rome was very committed to conquering. They were powerful conquerors, and wisdom was not always used. In Greece, though, wisdom was considered the absolute greatest thing that an individual could have. And Alexandria, which you maybe have heard of Alexandria, the library at Alexandria, all of the collection. Alexandria was like, I would say Alexandria is the modern day version of maybe an Ivy League school. Yale, Harvard. I know it's not Ivy League, but Stanford University up north. Highly respected. People that were trained in Alexandria were the people that were most esteemed. Apollos, an eloquent speaker, a man filled with wisdom. His name literally means individual filled with wisdom. That's literally what his name means. Apollos. I follow Cephas. Do you remember who Cephas is? You might remember it from the video. That's Peter. And it's not Peter's Greek name or his Roman name. It's not the name that is used often in the scriptures. Cephas was his Jewish name. It's a specifically Jewish reference. It gives you a flavor of what's going on in Corinth. Apollos, what is that name? Do we have that up there? I'm hoping. Oh, wow. We jumped ahead, didn't we? I follow Paul. Back up, would you? Can you back up a couple slides? Okay. Paul was part of that Roman conquering group. What are they saying when they say, I follow Paul? I'm following the Roman citizen Paul, which means I think that we're number one. We're number one. We're at the top of the food chain. We're following the Roman citizen guy, the guy that came and established a church. That's who we follow. Others were following Apollos. What were they following? Greek wisdom. Greek wisdom that had flowed out of Alexandria, up into Greece, eloquent speaking, very, very influential. They wanted to be part of the church that had all of the wisdom going on, that had the most eloquent pastor. You know what they're saying to each other? We're number one. I follow Cephas. The Cephas is Jewish. That's where all of this comes from. Cephas was from the region of Galilee. He's from the motherland, right? He's from the heart of it. He's a Jewish citizen. We're number one. I mean, this whole thing is about Jesus, right? He was a Jew. And then I follow Christ. All of them, right? Have you ever said that to somebody? Hey, you follow what you got going on there? I'm going to follow Jesus. It's just a subtle Christian way of saying, you do your thing. We'll see how that goes for you. I'm going to follow Jesus. It's a strange little put down. And here it's included as being an arrogant comment. How dare you say that you follow Paul and Christ? How dare you say that you are a follower of Apollos or a follower of Cephas and then also claim Christ? He immediately goes into, is Christ divided? Verse 13. Was Paul crucified for you? These are rhetorical questions, obviously. Christ is not divided amongst Paul, Cephas, Apollos. Don't even hint at that kind of thing, that kind of division. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And now we're getting down to a little bit of the heart of it, aren't we? Paul even stops right here. He stops when he's asking all of these rhetorical questions. And essentially, you know, he's already established, I want us to be unified. I want us to have a unity that is not rooted in the ways that are of this world. I want us to stand distinct from that. I want us to agree and be in unity and be all about having the same judgment, the same mind, the same ethos. I also want us to not be divided into all of these schisms, taking camps and saying, oh, we're the group that does all of the Bible study. Oh, we're the group that does all of the work. Oh, we're the group that does all of the staff stuff. We're the group that just shows up, whatever it is in our modern day. Whatever it is that we would draw our identity from, is Christ divided like this? Is this how we think? Loyalty according to who we follow? Loyalty according to who we hear the gospel from? Paul says this is insane. I wasn't crucified for you. Christ isn't divided like that. It's not about who baptized you. And now he gets down into the weeds a little bit. Look what he says. I love this because it's such a stream of consciousness. I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius. Oh, we get a little picture here of what the divisions were about. It wasn't just that they were following Paul, Cephas, Apollos. They were baptized by these guys. And so that's what gave them their identity. I was baptized by the founder of the church. I was baptized by Paul himself. And so those that I baptize are also in this stream of Paul. I was baptized by Cephas. You know, Cephas started the church in Jerusalem. Oh, I was baptized by Apollos. You know who Apollos is? Yes, everybody knows who Apollos is. Because he's an eloquent speaker. He's well known. And he has been the one that has brought so many people into the faith with his eloquence and his speaking and his wisdom. They were baptized. But so he says, I am praising God right now that I only baptized two of you. And then in most of your Bibles, this is in parentheses. It's almost like, actually, I got that wrong. I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anybody else. This is one of those things that I know this might seem trivial in the scriptures, but it's one of those things that authenticates it. These were letters that were written, and you didn't have backspacing. Like you couldn't erase that last line and go, oh wait, Stephanus, I baptized him too. Actually, I can't remember who all I baptized. Like he couldn't say all that. So we get it in the kind of a stream of consciousness of him spilling this out. And it's such an authenticator of the identity of who wrote this. And it's also an authenticator of just the time and the way that the writing in the first century occurred. What's the issue though? It's not, our unity is not in our experiences. He's going to go on to talk to them about that in a spiritual sense, whether somebody speaks in tongues or doesn't speak in tongues, whether somebody has this gift or that gift. He tells them not to build islands around it, or what we would modern day call silos. Silos of ministry that exist in the church, as though the women's ministry is competing against the men's ministry. Men's ministry will always lose, by the way, in that little combo, but or the student ministry is competing against the children's ministry. All of these things, like these silos that get created inside of churches, these are the things that he's speaking to. And he says, none of those experiences, none of the things that you are experiencing together in the ministry, in the church, in this location, this is not what your identity should be. It's not a unity that is rooted in the things that the world prioritizes. It's not a unity that is rooted in the experiences that you have. It is a unity that is in what? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he starts to bring it to bear in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize. Amen, amen, and amen. Baptism is simply a sign that someone has been saved and has died to the old and been raised to the new. The old is gone, the new has come. All of that language in the New Testament is symbolized in baptism. But nobody that is a preacher of the gospel, that is working at a church, exists to baptize. Baptism is not the goal. What is the goal then? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but instead to preach the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is. And not with words of eloquent wisdom. We're also drilling down just a little bit. Remember, Apollos was distinguished because of his eloquent wisdom. Clearly, the largest group in the church is going to be the Apollos group. We'll deal with that all the way through chapter 4 coming up. So not with words of eloquent wisdom. In fact, if that were the case, it could distract from the gospel. So he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Are you telling me that if you strip away all of the fanfare, all of the presentation, all of the advantages we have to technology in the modern day, that if you strip all of that away, all that you are supposed to be left with is simply the cross of Jesus Christ? Yes. Amen and amen. This is where it says right here, the power of God exists. This is the substance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not located in the speakers, in the leaders, in the pastors, in the churches, in whatever influential circle that we seem to gravitate towards or run to or say, you know, well, this is what, you know, John Piper says. Well, this is what Joel Osteen says. Well, this is what, whatever, Benny Hinn says. I've not heard anybody say that one. But he makes the point that the gospel is what we center around. Not our experiences. Not the things that the world holds in high value. Even things like wisdom. Or in our situation, in our context, science. It's important. But it's not the center. Our politics are important. He says these divisions are not insignificant. But they're not the center for the people that belong to the gospel of Jesus. It's not about who baptized you or what you think your identity is in being baptized by somebody. It's not about the baptizer. It's about who you're being baptized for. It's not about who's preached to you, but what they're preaching about. It's not about how it was preached to you, whether it came to you eloquently or it came to you in some painfully long sermon that the pastor just won't ever shut up about. Just to give it context for those of you that attend here regularly. It is about the cross. It's about the cross of Jesus Christ. So let me cover it. Did you already run these slides? These next ones? It's not about... There we go. It's not a unity about our opinions or preferences. It's not a unity about experiences or ethnicities. I should have pointed out earlier, Paul was Roman, Apollos Greek, Cephas Jewish. Three different strata that existed in Corinth. One was the ruling and rich class. The other was the middle class, and finally the lower class, the Jews, who had migrated in. These three classes are going to come up again and again and again in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's not about your ethnicity. It's not about if you're a white, Anglo-Protestant individual. It's not about if you're a Mexican. It's not about being black. It's not about being Asian, Japanese. Oh, no, I'm from China. It's not about any of those identities. That's important. It's part of the fabric of our lives. But it's not the center. Do not quarrel, Paul says, about things that are not about the center. We need to let those things go in light of who Jesus Christ is, it doesn't mean it's not important in your life. I did something dangerous this last week. Dangerous for me. I have heard that many young people, millennials, I'm not criticizing the millennials. I know that's popular to do. Call them a bunch of lazy turds. That's what my generation was called as well, by the way, by our parents. So I don't even believe that. But I've heard that the millennials of today don't get their news from the normal media outlets that we have all been getting them from. You know, back when CNN was super trustworthy, and so like CNN, MSNBC, Fox News, whatever it is, these are the normal media outlets that most millennials trust. TikTok, which is a social media platform, they trust TikTok and the information they get off of TikTok more than they trust any of the other media outlets. So I went, I just was like, all right, I'm going to check out TikTok. I'm going to take, you know, I don't know, 10 minutes and just check out what's going on with TikTok. Like, what's the kind of information that is on TikTok? 2.5 hours later, after watching so many, like, little 8-second videos that were truly, I mean, for my personality, addictive. Those of you that don't know, I got off of social media, I think it was 2 years before President Trump became the President of the United States. My timing was flawless, actually. That was really, really... I didn't do it because of that. I did it because people kept having arguments on my page on Facebook, like that I used to really maintain. And so I just, like, I got to get out. And so I went and checked out TikTok. And I mean, that stuff is... This is like cocaine. I mean, this stuff is super, super addictive. It's like, wow, this is really fun. And I just went from one to the other. And then I wanted to see, what do they say about the Dodgers? Oh, that's awesome. Let's just watch those 100 times. And all of this stuff that's out there. And so I wanted to watch a little bit about politics. I got a wide variety of things. And then I noticed it was starting to feed me things that I'd already looked at. Like, there was some algorithm at work and was starting to feed me things that I wanted to see that I didn't even know I wanted to see. Stuff around the house, stuff that I could buy. Like clothing that I could wear, all of this different stuff on TikTok. And finally, after, like I said, a couple hours, I extricated myself from TikTok. And I have to say, no matter where you're at on the spectrum of where you collect news about our culture and this world, it is so easy to fill your mind, your heart, your day, your night with the different kinds of media outlets that are out there in the world, and to not remember the Word of God. Now, I don't think you need to spend, you know, 2 hours in God's Word in order to equal your 2 hours on TikTok. It's not a one-to-one correspondence like that any more than, you know, oh, I spent an hour eating, so I'm only going to spend an hour sleeping. Like, that'll kill you, okay? So there's different weight that things have. But I have to ask, is part of the reason that we don't have unity that exists between church members who I really truly believe all love Jesus with all their heart, is it because we've spent more time soaking up the wisdom of the world than we have soaking up the words that are in Scripture? The timeless truths that transcend our culture. Can I plead with you? Can I beg you to sink yourself deeply every day? We live in a world that is drilling us with information, so much more so than any previous generation. Drilling us with information. And it is addictive to be a part of. It sets off something in your brain that gets you excited about learning how to plant vegetables. I mean, there's just crazy stuff that's on these TikTok things. And very interesting, very well done. Can I call you back to the center? Not the center of reading your Bible, not the center of doing Bible studies or having more knowledge about the words that are in Scripture. I mean, to Jesus. to a genuine relationship with Jesus. You can get to know who you are and what makes your life tick, but if it doesn't have Jesus at the center, it will become a self-obsessed, almost kind of personal therapy that you're involved with. You can immerse yourself in the politics or the racial issues or the economic issues, the social things that are going on in our world. You can immerse yourself in these things and lose sight of Jesus. The Jesus that came to seek and save lost people. Our unity is not on opinion, preference. It's not on experiences. It's not a unity of wisdom or an ability to articulate well with eloquence. It's a unity that is rooted in purpose. Purpose. It's not, we can all have different opinions about things. That's not what it means. It's a unity of purpose. Purpose in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came to seek out people that were dying without Him, and He came to seek them and then accomplished for them. He took the sacrifice for them on the cross by His blood, so that if we would have trust and faith, if we would follow His life that He exampled, that He emptied Himself, that He lived for other people, if we embody and live these things out, that this life of faith would example the gospel to the whole world that is around us. And that no matter what your opinions are about so many very, very important things. I mean, if you want me to get super opinionated, just come and talk to me about baseball cards. I'll be super opinionated. Like, it just, you know, like, I don't know what your thing is, but that's one of my things. And I'll get super opinionated about what you should be doing with your baseball cards and all of that kind of thing. It's probably meaningless to you, isn't it? It probably should be more meaningless to me. No matter what our opinions are about the different things that go on in our world, we are united together in purpose. And that purpose is singular. It is the gospel, which is the good news about Jesus. We have a relationship with Jesus. A Jesus that you can carry everywhere. When I'm immersed in 2.5 hours of TikToks, Jesus is right there. He's watching what I watch. When I'm having conversations with my wife, Jesus is there. He's in the midst of it. When you're out doing whatever it is, you can pick the most sinful thing or the most righteous thing. Jesus is in the midst of it. He's right there. The most painful moments in your life, Jesus was there. The best moments in your life, Jesus was there. Seeking to rescue, seeking to redeem, seeking to save. This is our purpose. Our purpose is centered on the cross and what it accomplishes in the life of those who've trusted in Jesus. And for those that have not trusted in Jesus, I call you again and again and again to confess your sin. Confess that you're broken, that you don't have it all together, and cling desperately to the cross of Jesus. Allow the sacrifice of His blood to cover your life. Let it purify you, change you, transform you. Don't be led by just what you feel or just what the world says is super important. Be led by a Jesus that created you and made you to have a relationship with a good, good Father. It's a unity in purpose. Anchored in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the center of this book. It is the apex. And I love that Paul starts here. He's like, I'll get to what you wrote me about later. You know what's most important? That we would be of the same mind, the same heart, the same judgment. That we would be centered on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not about Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or those of you that arrogantly mix them up with Jesus. It's about the cross of Jesus. It's about the gospel of Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ in your life. And on this we submit. On this we have agreement. And this is what marks his church. Jesus himself said, the world will know. The world will know that I am true and that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another. It needs to be exemplary. And so I would invite you today. If this is not true of you, if you found yourself like I did, immersed in a whole bunch of information that has nothing to do with Jesus this last week, could I call you back into the Word? Could I call you back into relationship with the person of Jesus Christ? Would you come back and immerse yourself in the gospel? Would it be the thing that lights you up? That it says right there in Philippians that it is the mind of Christ is yours. It says at the beginning of this book that you are sanctified. You are a holy one. You have these things that you're within your grasp, at your disposal. Could I call you into them? Don't buy in to all the priorities that other people and that other institutions have for you in this world. Center. Focus on Jesus. And Jesus alone. Let's pray. So much, God. So many things that I feel like you poured into my heart about just this one concept of how crucial it is to keep the gospel of Jesus in the center of my life and in the center of our church. And God, I have to confess that I haven't always done that. That I allow the things of this world, the things of the ministry, the things of my family, the things, just things, to obsess me, to dominate my view, to cause me to lose focus. Father, I confess these things in front of my brothers and sisters. I confess them, God, because I desperately need you. I need you in the center of my life because I don't think there's any way that you're going to be at the center of this church if you're not at the center of my life. So, God, I come and I pray that you would truly remind me and call me back into your arms regularly and constantly, and that, God, I would intentionally make changes in my life to assure that you are at the center and that the main thing of my life is the gospel. I pray that whatever platform we have, that the whole world would know that Jesus is the most important thing in our lives. I pray these things, God, to you on behalf of this congregation, my family. God, I bring all of them to you. I pray for them, God, and I pray over them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand up and let's worship the King.